Song of Solomon chapter 2, and this morning we're just going to do one verse, and that's verse 14. We'll bring you up to where we are, but let's read through the whole chapter just to put it in perspective again, and then understand something about the wonderful truth of verse 14. And it begins in verse 1 of chapter 2, I am the rose of Sharon and the lily of the valleys. Like a lily among thorns, so is my love among the daughters. Like an apple tree among the trees of the woods, so is my beloved among the sons. I sat down in his shade with great delight, and his fruit was sweet to my taste. He brought me to the banqueting house, and his banner over me was love. Sustain me with cakes of raisins. Refresh me with apples, for I am lovesick. His left hand is under my head, and his right hand embraces me. I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles or by the does of the field, do not stir up nor awaken love until it pleases. The voice of my beloved, behold, he comes, leaping upon the mountains, skipping upon the hills. My beloved is like a gazelle or a young stag. Behold, he stands behind her wall. He is looking through the windows, gazing through the lattice. My beloved spoke and said to me, rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away. For lo, the winter is past. The rain is over and gone. The flowers appear in the earth, and the time of singing has come, and the voice of the turtle dove is heard in our land. The fig tree puts forth her green figs, and the vines with the tender grapes give a good smell. Rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away. O my dove, in the clefts of the rock, in the secret places of the cliff, let me see your countenance. Let me hear your voice, for your voice is sweet, and your countenance is lovely. Catches the foxes, the little foxes that spoil the vines, for our vines have tender grapes. My beloved is mine, and I am his. He feeds his flock among the lilies, until the day breaks and the shadows flee away. Turn, my beloved, and be like a gazelle, or a young stag up in the mountains of Bether, which means separation. Now, over the past few weeks, we've looked at a new section in the Song of Solomon, that's beginning at verse 8 of chapter 2. In the first chapter and up to verse 7, it has been dealing with everything that she was, or found the beloved rather to be for her. But as we got into verse 8, we saw that we enter into a section where the beloved, the bridegroom, and his lover, the bride, are being separated. And the reason they're being separated, that there is distance between them, is because that she is not responding to following close, as we sang in the chorus this morning, after him. We saw in verse 8 that she hears his voice. We see in verse 9 that she has a partial glimpse of his face. He's standing behind a wall. He's looking through the windows. And we see that there is this sort of lattice here. So it's only a partial look of his face. And he is inviting her to leave, in a sense, the security of a room. The place where she feels that she wants to be, but to move out into adventures with him, to be able to do things that he desires to do, to go places that he desires to be. And as we've been studying this, we know that this is something that the Lord wants to do in each one of our lives. There are times when we can find ourselves very safe and secure, and of course that in itself is not wrong. But we find ourselves safe and secure perhaps in our church life, in our family life, in our ministry life. And although the Lord would desire to lead us on a path of adventure through the rest of our lives, there is something that puts a distance between him and us. Complacency, as we'll see in chapter 3, is something that can so easily set in. And so he's calling to her, as we've seen, and the voice that she hears speaking to her, as we saw last week in verses 10 through 13, tells her something about the past. In verse 11 it says, the winter is past. The rain is over and gone. Those dark, dreary days when there is absolutely no growth. But then he reminds her that she's living in the present. The flowers appear in the earth. The time of singing has come. And the voice of the turtle dove is heard in her land. And we saw how that as believers, as Christians, we need to know something of the present joy that is available to each and every single one of us. It seems like Christians are the only people in the world who go around looking miserable most of the time. And yet there should be a great joy in our lives because of our relationship with Jesus Christ, because of the things that he has done, because of the blessings that we have received. And yet so often we allow, like the Shulamite woman, the circumstances to cause us just to retreat into a place of security where we're quite happy not to go any further with the Lord. But we're reminded, of course, if the winter is past, the time of no growth, and we saw that as liking the situation to death. Our old life is dead. We're meant to be enjoying the resurrected life of Christ. But of course, there is a future. And in verse 13, he talks about the fig tree putting forth the green figs, the vines with tender grapes. There is a harvest to come. And of course, in each one of our life, there is a time when we can experience the full joy in the presence of Jesus Christ eternally, when he takes us to be with himself. But then we get to verse 14. And I want to just concentrate on this morning, because it is a very simple verse. It may not take us, you might say, thankfully, too long to go through it. But I think it's a wonderful verse that teaches us some absolutely incredible principles about our Christian life. As we study the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, we see, as Chuck Missler would say, it's an integrated message that was given over 4,000 years by about 40 different authors. And as you look at Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and then Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, these aren't just isolated books. All Scripture, we're told in Timothy, is inspired by God, is God-breathed. And therefore, it should not surprise us as we study it to find there is a unity. There is a technical term when you're studying the Bible that if you went to Bible college or seminary, you would find out. It's called expositional constancy. And that just tends to mean that something that you read about in Genesis and Exodus, a principle, an illustration, generally speaking, not exclusively, but generally will mean the same thing right the way through Scripture. And it's interesting, particularly as we look at this verse, because as Solomon is speaking to his bride, the Shulamite woman, and as we're picturing this as a situation where Christ is speaking to his bride, to you and I, individually and also collectively, he says, "O my dove, in the clefts of the rock, in the secret places of the cliff, let me see your countenance. Let me hear your voice, for your voice is sweet, and your countenance is lovely." We're just going to break this down this morning into each phrase, virtually. And I want us to perhaps consider it more as a meditation that we can think about throughout the coming week. Do you remember in a previous study, he said to her, "You have dove's eyes." Of course, right throughout the Song of Solomon, he makes what in the West might not seem to be too flattering comments regarding her. But as we thought of that situation, if you remember, and if I could take you back to that study, he was, if you like, looking into her eyes. And we know that the eyes are the window to the soul. So often our life can be reflected through our eyes. And he's saying, "You've got dove's eyes." And we saw that there was a gracefulness, a peacefulness. The dove is a symbol of the Holy Spirit. There was a spirituality. There was no gall. All the things that we've studied, he said, "I can see deep inside to your life through the window of your soul." And he says, "You've got eyes like doves." But as he begins here, he doesn't no longer say, "Your eyes are like dove." He says, "You are a dove." Now that might seem a little bit more complimentary than just describing your eyes. One thing we need to understand, structurally, as we're going through the Song of Solomon, in the first chapter and a half, up until the point where there's a distance between her and Solomon, it has all been Christ for me, or my beloved for me. And yet, once we get into this new section, it's going to change. See, before it's been Christ for me, what he's trying to do is bring her to the situation where it's me for him. Now you might think, well, that's, you know, just semantics and you're just trying to break things up. There is an important principle, even very evident in our Christian lives. Think back to the time where you decided to follow Jesus, as we sang this morning. You probably were full of the sentiments of the song, "I have decided to follow Jesus, no turning back." And as you followed him, you thought of the blessings that he brought into your life. That by God the Father sending God the Son to this earth to die on a cross, to rise again, to ascend into heaven, you had forgiveness of sins. You were reconciled to a holy God. You were enjoying all the blessings and all the benefits that it was possible to have in a relationship with the Creator of the universe. You may have been looking forward to the day when you would spend eternity in heaven, thinking of the glorious wonders that will behold us when we get there. But in the early days of our Christian life, so often we are consumed with what He has done for us. But there does come a time, unfortunately, so many in Christians' lives where they dwell, if you like, in that past. All their sins are forgiven, they know they're going to heaven. Everything seems so rosy, but part of the Christian life is also discipleship. We don't like too often to remind ourselves that Jesus said to His disciples, "Take up your cross daily and follow Me." You see, so often in a Christian life it's Christ for me, Christ for me, Christ for me. But true spiritual maturity, and this is what the Song of Solomon is all about, maturity and intimacy with the Lord, brings us to a point where we're going to say, "What can we do, Lord, for You?" The world is behind us, the cross is before us. And as He looks at her and as He says, "You are My dove," He sees that the potential of her complete life. What was once inward satisfaction, His desire is to bring it outward so that it can be manifested in her life. And we'll see that as the book goes on, of course, that she does become very much like her beloved, and that those around her start to see something of Him in her. But she makes Himself ultimately available to Him for service. And that is the key to a mature, successful Christian life. It's not just about salvation. It's also about service. "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you." If there is a kingdom, there must be a king. And if there is a king, by implication, of course, there should be service to that king. And so He says, "You're like a dove." He can see the potential. Now, as you read through the following verses into chapter 3, she hasn't quite got there. But there is that potential in her life. And I want to remind you and assure you and bring confidence into your life that just as Paul wrote to the Philippians, "He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion." The good thing for you and me is God is not finished with you yet. Now, you might be sitting here this morning thinking, "Oh, I don't know about that." He's not. There are still things to do, places to go, adventures to embark on with the Lord. But He wants to bring us to maturity. In Matthew chapter 10, He says, Jesus is speaking, and He says, "Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore be as wise as serpents, but as harmless as doves." That graceful characteristic of humility, of peace, of tranquility, as we become like the Lord, will have a great effect in the world. We're being sent out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be like doves. Now, that doesn't mean be timid. It means just to be reflecting the graciousness, the gentleness of Jesus Christ in our lives. But of course, the main thing that would probably jump out at each one of you as you read this verse is the phrase, "in the clefts of the rock," in the secret places of the cliff. I'm sure that in most of our mind's eye, we can picture a cliff, a rock, and a crevice there, a cleft, something where, you know, when the storms come, we can hide, we can take refuge. And that picture is something that is very much in our minds as we consider this morning this phrase, "cleft in the rock." Let me ask you a very pertinent question this morning. Are we in the rock, with a capital R? The rock, of course, is Jesus Christ. There are many verses in Scripture that remind us of that. In 1 Corinthians 10, Paul is writing to the Corinthians and he's talking about Moses. And it says, "They all drank from the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ." In the book of Romans, in chapter 9, it says, "As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense. And whoever believes on Him," that rock of offense, "will not be put to shame." Peter also picks up the theme in 1 Peter 2:8. He says, "A stone of stumbling and a rock of offense." They stumble being disobedient to the words to which they were also appointed. And there are many, many, many scriptures that remind us that Jesus Christ is our rock. We sing about it so often, he's the rock of our salvation. Rock of ages, cleft for me, and we'll talk about that later on. But where does it all come from? Do you remember in Matthew chapter 16, there were many people who had different opinions about who Jesus Christ really was. And Jesus is standing at the River Jordan at Caesarea Philippi. And if you've ever been in Israel or if you've ever seen some of the photographs at the specific point where the water is coming out of the rock into the River Jordan at Caesarea Philippi, it's an incredibly beautiful but big rock. And it was there that Jesus was with his disciples, and he knew that many people had different ideas of who he was. And Jesus turned to them and he said, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And of course, you know the answer, I'm sure. The disciples turned to Jesus and said, "Some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." And then Jesus turned to the disciples and he says, "But who do you say that I am?" And again, we should think just for a moment when these people were saying how they perceived Jesus or what they thought of him. When they said John the Baptist, remember he was the great fire and brimstone preacher. The one who was always talking about repentance. Excuse me. The one who was out there in the wilderness and, you know, he was a fiery character. And he was preaching, "Repent, repent, repent, the kingdom of God is at hand." And there are many people who had that picture of Jesus, that all he's saying to them is, "You need to repent, you need to repent, you need to repent." And of course, we do. But others were coming saying, "Well, we see him like Elijah." Elijah was a great miracle worker in the Old Testament. And there were people whose focus was not so much on repentance, but on the signs and wonders, the miracles, the healings, the raising from the dead, all the things that Jesus did, and that's how they perceived him. And when people would be in a crowd and they'd be sitting together and they're talking about Jesus of Nazareth, some people would say, "Oh, he's just on about repentance all the time." Others would say, "Well, no, we think it's about signs and miracles and wonders." And some said he was like Jeremiah. Jeremiah, of course, was the great prophet of compassion. Read the book of Lamentations. He was the one who would weep over Jerusalem. And there were those who could see in Jesus nothing but compassion. And of course, that also was true. We read many times that Jesus would lift up his eyes and he would look at the people and he would see them just like sheep without a shepherd. He was the great compassionate one. And others said he's the one of the prophets, a man of the word, always bringing the word of God to people. Now think about it today, there are many people in the world who see these different aspects of Jesus Christ, but it's not the complete picture. Yes, he wants people to repent, but there are many churches that just focus upon repentance. And the people generally tend to be very down in the mouth and, you know, it's a John the Baptist type message every time they get together. And then there are some people who are tied up in the signs and the wonders and the miracles and the healings, and they think that's all there is to church life. And if there's not a sign and a wonder, a miracle or a healing, they don't feel as if they've been at church. And they feel as if they've been let down. They're looking for the experiential side of life. And then there are some churches, organizations, denominations that are full of compassion. They want to reach the poor, they want to reach the lost, they want to send supplies abroad to those who are needy. Now, of course, each and every single one of these is commendable in itself. There are those who just want to teach the word. We want to be like the prophet, "Thus saith the Lord, thus saith the Lord, thus saith the Lord." And we need to be careful that we don't fall into one of these categories to the exclusion of the rest. And that's how people perceived Jesus Christ. But as you go on in that passage, as Jesus said to them, "Who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter." Now this verse has caused great problems in Christianity over the last 2,000 years. Basically because it's not been taken in context. But Jesus said, "You're Peter, And in this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Peter wasn't that rock. The word that's used in the Greek there is very, very clear. He was a small stone. He was part, if you like, of the larger rock. But the rock, as Paul tells us in Corinthians and in Romans and as Peter tells us, and there are many other examples, the rock is Jesus Christ. He's the foundation. And it's on Jesus Christ, the rock, that the gates of hell cannot prevail against. They could prevail against Peter or James or John or you or me, but if we are in the rock, then the gates of hell cannot prevail against Jesus Christ. He goes on and of course says, I will give to you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind in earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Tricky verse again, but it's basically speaking about the authority that you and I have in Christ. And Christ, our rock, says that he wants to give the believer authority. That phrase, I give the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Now, if I had to give you the keys of my car this morning, which I won't, but if I had to give you the keys of the car and throw them at you and say, there you go, you take these. That is giving you the authority to open the car, to jump in the car, and to drive the car. You've got the authority to do it. Or if I say, there's my house keys, go and use them as you want. You've got the authority to go home, to open the door, to walk in, to sit down, to switch the TV on, to watch the highlights of the football match or whatever it might be, to go into the fridge. Probably there's not a lot there. But, you know, you've got the authority to do all these things. And I know that's almost a bit trite, but in a sense, when Jesus says, these are the keys of the kingdom, I am giving you my authority to unlock doors, to go through doors, to do what I want you to do. But don't lose sight of the fact that it's because he is the rock. There have been many hymns that have been written about Christ as rock. Rock of ages, cleft for me. And I'm sure the writer there had the Song of Solomon in mind. Rock of ages, cleft for me. Let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy wounded side which flowed be of sin the double cure, save from wrath, and make me pure. Not the labours of my hands can fulfil thy law's demands. These for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. In my hand no price I bring. Simply to the cross I cling. While I draw this fleeting breath, when my eyes shall close in death, when I rise to worlds unknown, and behold thee on thy throne, rock of ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Jesus Christ is the rock. And in the Song of Solomon, where it says, O my dove, in the clefts of the rock, that's where he desires the Shulamite to be, in the rock. And we'll develop that in a second. You know, someone who yearned, hungered, thirsted after God was Moses. We're studying that on a Thursday evening. But Moses came to the point where he desired more and more and more of God. You see, he had that relationship with God. Remember, it was all about the Lord for Moses, the Lord for Moses. And then he had that burning bush encounter where he realized it had to be Moses for God. Yes, there was going to be salvation to take the children of Israel out of Egypt, out of bondage, and to lead them through the wilderness to the promised land. But there also had to be service as well. And Moses hungered, he yearned for God. We read in Exodus chapter 33, the Lord spoke to Moses face to face, as a man speaks to his friend. Think about the verse that we're looking in the Song of Solomon. He says, be in the rock. Let me find you in the rock, in the secret places of the cliff. Let me see your face, your countenance. Let me hear your voice. When Moses was there, in the rock, in the cleft of the rock, we read in Exodus 33, he's speaking to God and he says, now therefore if I found grace in your sight, show me now your way that I may know you and that I might find grace in your sight. And he, of course, is praying for Israel and he says, and consider this nation that is your people. And the Lord said, my presence will go with you and I will give you rest. And then Moses said to the Lord, if your presence does not go with us, do not bring us up from here. For how then will it be known that your people and I have found grace in your sight, except, Lord, you go with us? So we shall separate you and your people and I from all the people who are upon the face of the earth. And the Lord said to Moses, I will also do this thing that you have spoken, for you have found grace in my sight, and I know you by name. And Moses said, please show me your glory. And he said, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. I will have compassion in whom I will have compassion. But he said, you cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live. And the Lord said, here is a place by me, and you shall stand on the rock. And so it shall be when my glory passes by, that I will put you in the cleft of the rock, and will cover you with my hand while I pass by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face you shall not see. The only way we will see God like Moses, the only way we will be able to walk with God like Moses, the only way we will be able to fellowship with God like Moses, is to be hid in the rock that is Christ. We must never forget, though, the other phrase there, the rock that was cleft, broken, opened. You see a sheer rock face, and of course, whether it be the weather, through movement in the rock, it's a cut in the rock, basically. Philippians 3:10 reminds us that we can know him and the power of his resurrection, but also the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. Anyway, let's move on. We'll come back to the cleft of the rock. But also it says, in the secret places of the cliff. Now, your translation might say, the secret places of the steep ascents. Let me say that again in case you've all got New King James versions. Other translations say, the steep ascents. It's a hard climb to get to the cleft of the rock. Now, don't forget, in the context of our study in these verses, she is safe and secure within a room. She's built a wall, a window, a lattice, and although she's deeply in love with the beloved, she's keeping him at a distance. And he says, look, winter's past. Come out from there. Enjoy this present springtime and look forward to the summer, to the harvest. And I want you to join me in the clefts of the rock, in the steep ascents. Now, basically, we were talking earlier this week, Jonathan at lunchtime said, you know, why don't the church have a day out? I thought, it's good, you know. Let's all go somewhere. You know, somewhere nice and relaxing. And he said, why don't we all climb Tinto? Well, we did that as a church about 10 years ago. And I'll be honest, I only got halfway up. Not because I wasn't good enough or strong enough or capable enough or anything else. Basically, I'm just lazy, you know. And it was a beautiful day, and I'd far rather, I don't think it was a beautiful day, but anyway, I'd far rather just go halfway up, and it's easier to come halfway down again. And think about it, to go all the way up and to come all the way back down again. But you know, for those of you who were around at that time and made it to the top, they tell me, because I've never been there, there are spectacular views. They tell me in the clear day you can see the Isle of Man. Doubt it very much, but that's what they tell you. It's like fishermen. You know, climbers are like fishermen. They exaggerate grossly. But anyway, you can see some wonderful sights from the top. But it does take some effort, steep ascent, to get there to enjoy the blessings. But she thinks she's safe and secure in a room. But the true security that she's going to find, the true vista of grandeur, is going to be found in the cleft of the rock and in the secret places of the cliff. She's going to find it's going to be the hidden place where God will reveal his glory. And it's not always easy to get there. It's discipleship. It's taking up your cross daily to follow Jesus Christ. It's putting the world behind you and the cross before you. The rock was cleft. In the secret places of the cliff, the steep ascents. You know, these secret places were places the ordinary man cannot find or reach. Notice the expression, secret. Now, if I've got a secret, well, bad example, if I've got a secret, I'll probably tell you all. If you've got a secret, normally, by implication, is something you really don't want too many other people to find out. Remember when we were kids, we used to have our secret gang huts and that, and we used to get upset when other gangs used to come and raid them, and you used to beat people up thinking somebody had snitched on you. But we had secret places. You know, or, you know, you ladies, when you were young, and maybe you're still doing it, I don't know, you would have your diary. You always wanted to get my hands on my sister's diary. Don't know why, but it was just one of these things that comes back to mind. But, you know, you would have your diary, and it would always be in a secret place so that nobody else could read it, of course. Something that's secret is where an ordinary person, unless it's been revealed to them, cannot reach or cannot attain. And it's the same with the things of God, the blessings of God, the glory of God. Ordinary, secular man cannot find these things. That sometimes they'll look at the Christian and think, you know, why? You know, why did they live that life? Why did they follow Jesus Christ? Because it's a mystery, it's a secret to them. So see, the other translations say secret stairs or ascents. You ever notice that sometimes when you're looking at a steep ascent, maybe Tinto or Ben Lomond or somewhere else, you might think there's no way up from a distance. We'll never manage to get there. But as you get closer, you find the way. The Solomon, we've already seen him mention En Gedi. There's a waterfall at En Gedi in Israel. And it's possible to climb up, but when you go there and you look at it from a distance, you think, man, we can never get to that point. But as you draw closer, you see it's attainable, you can do it. It's the same with the city of Petra that lay hidden for so many centuries. People thought, how can we ever ascend into some of these secret places? But when they got close, they could find the answer. And it's the same in seeking to get to the cleft of the rock, the secret places of the cliff. You need to come close. Not from a distance, but come close. Moving on, he says something interesting. Let me see your face or your countenance. Let me hear your voice, for your voice is sweet. Look back at verse 8 and 9 just for a moment. She says, the voice of my beloved. She can hear his voice. And as she's behind that wall, behind the window, behind the lattice, she can partially see him, his face. But don't you realize that he is now saying, you've heard my voice, you've seen my face. But now, child, I want to hear your voice and I want to see your face. The church, again, has a sight and a sound that is exclusive to the people of God. It's something that the world cannot know anything about. But that sight, that sound that we have, albeit ignored by the world, is cherished by Jesus Christ. He wants to hear our voice. He wants to see our face. It's good to bow our heads in prayer. It's good to, you know, say grace when you're out for a meal, but generally people want to make it very quick and keep their head up in case anybody else is looking. But it's good to bow our heads before a holy God. And don't misunderstand me. It is reverent and it's good to do that, but the Bible in many other places equally says we need to lift our face to the Lord. I'm not trying to be irreverent here, but the Lord doesn't want to see the top of your head all the time. He wants to see your face. He wants to see your eyes. He wants to have that face-to-face interaction like Moses. The sight and sound, though, where does it come from? In the cleft of the rock. Now, if that rock is Christ, it should come from a crucified life. Our voice, it could speak of prayer time, it could speak of praise time. Do you know something? Prayer, contrary to popular belief, never angers God. Let me say that again. Prayer never angers God. Father, I come to you today and I'm really sorry for the things that I've done over the past week. God doesn't go, I am so angry with you about the things you've done. I'm going to sort you out. I'm going to take you out. And yet there are so many Christians who timidly go to the Lord and say, Lord, I've blown it. I've made a mistake in my life. I've messed up. And think that God is just going to explode in anger. Prayer never, never, never angers God. But let me tell you what does anger God. Not praying. Remember, Samuel says, when he was talking to Saul, God forbid that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you. There is the sin of prayerlessness. And the Lord is never happy with sin. So prayer never angers God, but not praying will. And if you're discouraged, you will find that praying is an antidote for discouragement. He wants to hear her voice in the cleft of the rock. And he wants to see her face in the cleft of the rock. The word face there, countenance, is plural. It means the fullness of her complete beauty. That's where Christ wants to see you. Why was she beautiful? Because she was in the rock. What will make you and I beautiful as believers? By being in the rock, in the cleft of the rock. We are what we are in Christ. Not because of who we are, but because of where we are. You know, what makes you a good Christian is not because you attend church, because you read your Bible, because you say your prayers. These things are important. What makes you beautiful and your voice lovely to the Lord is not who you are, but where you are. In Christ, hidden in Christ, surrounded and covered by the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Very simple verse. In the secret places of the cliff, let me see your countenance. Let me hear your voice. Your voice is sweet and your countenance is lovely. In closing, remember that old hymn? A wonderful Savior is Jesus my Lord. A wonderful Savior to me. He hideth my soul in the cleft of the rock, where rivers of pleasure I see. He hideth my soul in the cleft of the rock that shadows a dry, thirsty land. He hideth my life in the depths of his love, and he covers me there with his hand. A wonderful Savior is Jesus my Lord. He takes all my burdens away. He holds me up, and I shall not be moved. He gives me strength as my day. With numberless blessings each moment he crowns, and filled with his fullness divine, I sing in my rapture, O glory to God, for such a Redeemer as mine. And when clothed in his brightness, transported I rise to meet him in the clouds of the sky, his perfect salvation, his wonderful love, I'll shout with the millions on high. He hides my soul in the cleft of the rock, and that's where he wants you and I to be found. Just like Solomon speaking to the Shulamite, the Lord would speak to you and I and say, oh, my dove. Potentially, all those things that are available in our lives, I want you to come into the rock. I want you to be in the cleft of the rock where I can reveal my glory to you. And he wants to say, you've heard my voice. You've seen my face, but I want you to be with me. I want to hear your voice. I want to see your face. In the cleft of the rock, and that rock is Christ. And may that be where we are constantly found in our lives. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the wonderful truth of this simple verse. Our rock is Jesus Christ. And you desire that we might be found in you. That even although it may seem like a place of a steep ascent, we can find our way there as we draw close. And we thank you, Lord, that in that place, in Christ, surrounded by your righteousness, covered by your glory, that you can hear our voice, you can see our face, and that we can draw close to that communion, that intimacy that you long for with each one of us. Oh Lord, go with us and refresh us until we meet again because we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.